We return to our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome this morning, and we come to the end, clear to the very end of chapter 12. We'll be taking as our text verse 21. Romans 12, verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Considering with the Lord's help these words. Most children have heard many, many times that two wrongs do not make a right. Two wrongs do not make a right. When someone does something that is wrong to you, if you respond by doing wrong back to them, your wrong isn't made right by the fact that they first did wrong to you. And so this is true. The Bible's math is that one evil plus one evil equals two evils, not one good. And that is, of course, very familiar to us. Here we are in the end of Romans 12, and there are few things that are as practical as interpersonal relations. Much of Romans 12 covers these facets of the Christian life. He opens with a declaration regarding the believer's sanctification, their growth and spiritual maturity. And he begins to then turn to the concrete of daily life. And he addresses many things. Toward the end, especially, he's addressing these circumstances where we're called to respond biblically to those that are mistreating us. And as you come to the end of the chapter, as we have it in the divisions within our Bible, you discover that the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concludes this chapter with an overarching principle. He gives us an overarching principle that anchors everything that was previously stated. And you'll note it's brief. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's terse. It's compact. It's pithy. And for that reason, it easily sticks in our minds. And indeed, I believe that God intends it to do so, to be able to stick in our minds so that it controls and governs our walk and our perspective before the Lord. And so we'll consider together what this entails. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And we're going to note three things this morning. First of all, God's pattern. So first of all, God's pattern. And in this, we're in a sense stepping back to take in kind of the larger vista of what the Lord is providing us with here. Because this exhortation that we're given ties us to something far bigger. It ties us to God's order, God's own pattern of doing things. And so seeing this broadens our perspective, and it also helps orient ourselves on how it is that we work out biblical living in our specific circumstances against this backdrop. So how do our circumstances fit within God's ultimate plan and pattern? So we're thinking, first of all, about God's pattern in terms of not being overcome of evil, but in overcoming evil with good. And as you think about the unfolding of God's plan, it takes us all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? Because at the beginning, we find the entrance and origin of evil. So if we want to understand this war between good and evil and the triumph of good, we need to go back to the beginning and see where it originated. And what do we discover? We discover, as all the children know and the rest of us, that Satan rebelled against his creator and his God, along with the other reprobate angels. And a holy war, an evil war against what is holy, began to be waged. And so we discover the devil coming in the form of a serpent. And he begins to attack God's image, being unable to attack God's being. He attacks what is nearest and dearest in creation, the image of God, which is man. And so he comes with subversive temptation. And you know in Genesis 3 that Adam yields to this temptation and he commits sin, the first sin being eating the forbidden fruit. And in that sin, Adam crushes humanity under the weight and in the wake of all that he has done, bringing humanity, the whole human race, into open enmity with God. And so there is all of this evil that you see at the very beginning breaking out and appearing to abound, so that there is massive evil in the heavens and in the earth that is being shown to us. And so you get done reading Genesis 3 and you have to conclude the war is on. Now the war is really on. And there is a war that is being waged, and evil, it would appear, seems to be overcoming at that point. But we know, without even leaving Genesis 3, God's initial response, right? So there in Genesis 3:15, he speaks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how the seed of the woman will have his heel bruised, but he will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so there you have the first gospel promise. Here is the Lord coming, and he's setting the trajectory, kind of giving us a sense of where all of this is going. And of course, it's in a seed form there, and it begins to bud and give way to fruition, and there's clarity, and there's great deal that is added in our understanding to all that it intends. But we see something of God's sovereign plan. Here is the sovereign ruling and overruling in the affairs of men. And you see from the outset that God intends, God purposes, indeed God guarantees that good is going to overcome evil. That indeed his seed, which ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to crush the epitome of evil in crushing the devil and in crushing sin and all that comes with it. And he's going to do that, but by providing salvation for his evil doing people. And so here are those who owe to God and who are in a situation of indebtedness due to sin, who are open enemies, who are hostile to the Lord. And what does God do? We are the ones who owe. We must pay the penalty for our rebellion. What does God do? God comes and gives. God gives to his own chosen people. He gives grace and he gives faith and he gives Christ and he gives salvation and so on. And so here is the Lord saying that his pattern is for him to triumph over what is opposed to him, for good to overcome evil. And you see it even in the manner and way in which that good or salvation is brought to pass. In Genesis 3, it says that the serpent will bruise his heel, but that the seed will crush his head. And that's, of course, a reference to the cross, the Calvary. And you were taken in the Gospels to that very scene, and we see unfolded and depicted before us in real history of all that transpires at the cross. And of course, the epistles flesh out the content and our understanding of that. But when you look at the cross from a human perspective, it seems like the greatest evil ever is transpiring. Here you have the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Here you have the one who is perfectly sinless and harmless. Here is the Lamb of God. Here is the God-man. And he is in the hands of wicked men, Pilate and the Roman soldiers and Herod and all of the vile Jewish high priests and Sanhedrin and so on and so forth. Here they are in evil, with their evil hands, crucifying the Lord of glory. And it appears, humanly speaking, it appears as if evil is overcoming. And yet we know from what the Bible tells us that in that very moment at the cross, that God is triumphing in that event, that he is indeed crushing the head of the serpent. He's triumphing over Satan. He's triumphing over sin. He's triumphing over death. He's triumphing over hell itself. And here is the Lord coming, in fact, as a victor in order to secure salvation for his own believing people. And all of the individual components have this same pattern. I mean, even Christ's burial, right? The wages of sin is death. And there, Christ's human body is laid in a tomb. And that appears to be as if he has been overcome. It looks as if evil has overcome him. But of course, that tomb is the context for God's purpose, which is the resurrection, which is Christ triumphing over death, over the evil of death, which is a consequence of sin. And he comes to break the bands of death and to spoil the grave of all of its power and to show himself to be a victor overcoming the grave. And so even in the individual components of God's securing salvation, we could tease them out in greater detail. You see God's pattern of him and his good overcoming evil. And so there's this divine pattern emerging. And if you stop and think about it for a second, there's several things that could be highlighted. The motive of it. The motive is God's own glory. God is pleased to get glory for himself through this means. The presence of evil in order that his good might triumph over it, might vanquish it. And so you have the glory of God being the motive. But then you also have the means. And the means is God giving of himself, God in every way, at every point, condescending to give out of his own resources, sending forth his own Son out of the bosom of the Father, him providing salvation and grace and the gift of the Spirit and his word, the proclamation of the gospel, faith and the grace that comes with it, all that is associated is God that is giving. The way in which he overcomes evil is through giving. And the end, of course, is that good does overcome evil. Now, the same can be found in the unfolding of his plan in the lives of his people. And there are many, many examples of this. So you now go back to the microcosm of little snippets of the story, individual incidents in which God is working out his plan in history. And the easy example we alluded to last week is Joseph. So there's Joseph. We won't recount the evils that he endured. But you'll remember that at the end, when he is now the one in power, so the tables have been turned, and his brothers who have perpetuated this evil are in a position of dependence, vulnerability, and weakness. He's in a position of power. When he's in power, he does not use that to retaliate against his brothers. He doesn't return evil to them for the evil that was done to him. Instead, what does he do? He saves them. That's what he does. He saves them. He delivers them from their peril. He provides for them opulently. He bestows upon them privileges, mercies, all sorts of abundance. They're the ones who owe him, and yet he is the one who is giving. He's giving out of his own position and out of his own prosperity to them. And you'll notice that this overarching pattern, God's plan that we see in the unfolding of salvation, is connected to the individual circumstances of God's people. And it's clear as crystal in the incident of Joseph. Because Joseph, when his brothers are trembling and thinking, now we are toast, we're in serious trouble, we've been caught, we're in his hand. What does Joseph do? Joseph connects himself to God's overarching plan, doesn't he? He steps back and he says to his brothers, God meant it for good. So he sees that here is what the Lord is doing at the cosmic level. And he's attaching himself to that. He's saying God meant it for good. And so Joseph is actually bringing himself to align with God's purposes. And in that sense, by grace and faith, to look a lot like God himself. Godliness. He's walking in the path of God, and he bestows good on those who had done evil to him. Now, these examples could be multiplied. There's Job, who suffers a great deal of evil at the hand of his misguided friends. His tables are turned once again. And what happens? Now, they're the ones vulnerable. And the Lord says, your life's in the balance, and Job has to pray for you. What does Job do? They owe Job all sorts of things, but Job is giving to them. He prays for them. He prays that they would be pardoned and so on. Likewise, think of Moses and Miriam, Miriam's rebellious mischief and the way in which that plays out. It's very similar. Or you think of Stephen in the New Testament and his response at the time in which he is stoned. Or you think of our Lord in relationship to his disciple Peter, who betrayed him at the worst possible hour, in the worst possible circumstances, and in the worst possible manner with oaths and cursing and so on and so forth. And yet, what does the Lord do? The Lord gives to him. The Lord's prayed for him that his faith would not fail. The Lord sends for him. The Lord expresses his love to him. The Lord restores and strengthens him and so on. My point is, you can pick innumerable examples of this from the Bible and you'll see the same thing. This fits with God's pattern of good overcoming evil. And the same can be said in the post-apostolic history of the church. Persecution is brought down in those early centuries upon a young, poor, fledgling church. And it's evil, right? It's evil that the Roman emperors persecuted those who were bearing the words of life and so on. And yet the Lord uses that very thing to purify his church and to remove dross, to bring her forth as gold. And he uses that persecution to kickstart the spread of the gospel, so that as persecution comes, people are scattered and they're sent to places penetrating deeper into the world than they would have otherwise gone. And wherever they go, they're taking the evangel with them. And the gospel is being proclaimed then to new tribes and people and tongues and so on. And there is the Lord causing evil to be overcome by good. And this is true for the kingdom as a whole. There in Psalm 110, we sing about the Lord said unto his Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is Christ, the ascended Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's reigning with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And he is reigning in such a way as he will subdue all of his enemies, all that is evil, and bring it under his own feet. So there are nations, we sing again in Psalm 2, they're raging, the nations are raging, and they're seeking to cast away Christ's cords, and they're in rebellion to his reign, and so on and so forth. And what do we discover? Well, you fast forward through the Bible. He promises kings and queens will be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to his church. We discover in the end, in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There are his enemies being brought under his footstool. And so this pattern stretches across the canvas of the whole of the history of the world, of God causing his good to triumph over evil. And seeing this, seeing God's overarching pattern, informs the believer's practice. It plugs us in to what God himself is doing. And so rather than thinking in terms of these little, isolated, discrete instances where tit for tat happens and other pressures and difficulties, the believer is brought to step back and say, wait a second, this seemingly little circumstance in the scheme of things is actually plugged in to what God himself is doing on the grand scale for his own glory in this world. So we see God's pattern. That brings us, secondly, to the believer's practice. That sets the stage, if you will, for the believer's practice. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This exhortation is a command. God is saying, you must, not just you are able to do this, but you must do this. And so if we're drawing on the pattern that we find in God himself, we think, okay, the motive is God's glory. We're seeking glory. We're seeking to fetch glory for God himself in the triumph of his good. Secondly, we think of what the means are. The means are giving of ourselves. So it's, we don't determine how we see things based on what others owe us, what they owe us based on their evil doings. Not what they owe, but what we may bestow, what we may bestow upon them. We're thinking in terms of giving of ourselves. And the end, of course, is that good overcomes evil. And that's true for us, as we'll see, in the disposition of our own souls. It's also true for them in many cases, where their evil is overcome by bringing them good. And of course, it redounds chiefly to the good of God's own name. So the passage here says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So be not overcome, but overcome. So it's speaking, this is, these are words of war. I mean, this is battle language, as we'll see. This is speaking about spiritual triumph. The believer is being called to win. Now you think to yourself, well, it seems like in circumstances where evil is abounding, we feel like losers. Maybe even in specific circumstances, we feel like we come away the loser. Something, we've been misrepresented, we've been mistreated, we have had, you know, other things that have happened to us that have been wrong, and we feel lost there. The Lord says, no, that this context provides actually a call to win, to conquer evil. And so it is not passive. It is not passive. It's not just, well, suck it up. You know, people do things or things happen that are evil, and you just kind of try to be like a duck and have water off, you know, so that water will, it'll run like water off of your back. No, the Lord isn't calling us to something passive. Indeed, passivity breeds evil. He's calling us to something active. Indeed, we could say aggressive. He's calling us to something aggressive, to triumph, to conquer, to overcome. And that fits, of course, with the pattern we saw in the Lord himself. Think of Colossians 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Speaking about the cross. And so that pattern trickles down into the believer's own practice. When we say overcoming, we don't mean trouncing our enemy by humiliating them or bringing damage to them or making them see that we're somehow superior to them. That would be capitulating, right? That would be becoming like them. That would be giving way to evil. But rather, we're called to be active in seeking to give in ways that actually bestow good on those who have mistreated us. So you think of offenses. Offenses come. The offenses of others. When a person responds in like kind, you know, when a person says under their breath, you know, the same to you, fella, or perhaps more overtly does something against them, when we're responding with evil, we ourselves are becoming evil. So we are being overcome with evil. Not overcome because they win by saying the last word. Overcome because we ourselves give way to evil. We actually become sinful ourselves. Evil's overcoming in that sense. And so he's saying we're commanded to overcome evil with good. Earlier on in this same book, back in chapter 8, you'll remember the words of verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So the believer is called to be more than conqueror. That's in the context of persecution. You know, you're killed all the day long, counted as sheep to the slaughter, and so on. He says you're called to actually be overcomers in that circumstance. So victory is indeed possible before the Lord, true victory. So we're not keeping score by the world's scorecard, but in terms of what the Bible says, in terms of what God himself sees, in terms of what pleases him, and in terms of what glorifies him. And so this battle, when we're in hostile circumstances, we're in circumstances where we're being mistreated in one degree or another, we are actually being given an opportunity to advance. Yes, to advance in our own spiritual maturity through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we're being given an opportunity to advance the kingdom, an opportunity to advance Christ's cause in very tangible ways in this world, where the Lord is getting glory in heaven through the good that trounces evil, as it is displayed in the life and behavior of God's people. This is God's people serving as light, a light that is not hidden, a light that is not blown out, a light that shines. And as you know, light always wins. Light always wins over darkness. I mean, children, you can try 100 times, you know, to go into a dark room and shut all the lights out and think, this time, darkness may win. You flip the light on, poof, the light dispels the darkness, as we say, right? It's gone, right? It fills the room with light. God's people are called to be light in this world. And so this works its way out into the believer's practice. I'll give you an example from 1 Peter 3 within the context of marriage. So there's a wife, and she has a husband who is acting in an ungodly manner. Maybe he's an unbeliever, maybe he's a believer that is acting in an ungodly way. Well, the Lord calls wives to triumph. How so? 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Notice the word one there, W-O-N, right? This is an opportunity where the Lord wins by the husband being won through the meekness of his wife. It's through her godly fear of the Lord and submissive disposition that the husband's evil, right, he's not obeying the word, is actually overcome, so that he's brought himself into submission with the wife under the Lord and under his word. And so this examples like this could be multiplied. It pertains to things like our mouth. We saw earlier in this passage that we are to bless those who curse us. So again, it's active. There's something active, not just, you know, look the other way, not just try to internalize it or something else, but it's actually actively doing good to someone, speaking words of good to them, right? It is good overcoming. So what is that? To bless is to want God's favor to be given to them. And so here it's, for example, asking God to do good to them, asking God in many cases to convert them, to save them, to subdue them, to in doing so, to visit them with mercy and to bring them, to use them in ways that would redound to the glory of God. What are you doing in all of that? By blessing, you're actually seeking their welfare. You're seeking what is ultimately in their best interests. That's good overcoming evil. That's active. That's triumph, right, in our mouth. It's being able to see, for example, and to empathize with what perhaps those who are enemies to us can't see themselves, so that they're so clouded and blind that they can't even see themselves clearly. It may be that a believer is able to see them better than they see themselves. And to therefore empathize in ways that would otherwise be impossible. To think, what's making them tick? What's going on in their little world, within their head, within their life, and so on? And being able to see the wreckage that comes as a result of sin, and so on and so forth. It means planning ahead. Here we're told, be not overcome. You're never to retaliate. You're to give place to God and leave in His hands what is His responsibility in terms of righting personal wrongs and so on. But you're to plan ahead. So rather than being caught off guard and entirely by surprise, the believer who's walking in fellowship with Christ, the one who is nursing their own soul in gospel grace, who is thinking in terms of the abundant day-to-day display of God's good that is demonstrated to us in the face of all of our failures. And failure is too soft of a word. In face of all of our rebellion, our sin, our disobedience against Him. Living in that and walking humbly with the Lord prepares us, doesn't it? It prepares us to desire mercy for those who, like ourselves, are unworthy of mercy. We are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. And yet we're recipients of them if we're in a state of grace. And therefore we can identify immediately at a very personal level and are therefore positioned to be able to desire mercy for others who do not deserve it either, desiring that they might share with us in the Lord's mercy. It means planning ahead. It means having our heart cultivated in godliness before the Lord. It means that we're also conscious that when circumstances kind of surprise us, we're ambushed spiritually by evil that someone is doing to us, that we're going to shut our mouth right out of the gate and ensure that our heart is tuned in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, so that then when we open our mouth, it's reflecting, our speech is reflecting a heart that is full of grace and so on. It means, as I said, knowing our enemy's need and then meeting it. As we saw in the previous verse, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink and so on. Seeing, identifying and meeting the needs. This is giving, right? This is positive. This is assertive. This is aggressive. This is active in terms of our giving to those whom we may feel otherwise owe us. And what does that do? We know that what it does for us, the goodness of the Lord leadeth to repentance. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 4. The goodness of God leadeth to repentance. And our desires, of course, that God's goodness displayed in the lives of His people would also result in our repentance and theirs, and bring people to turn to the Lord in submission to Him. And so you can see how this influences the believer's practice. But you can go even more specific. You can go shrink, as it were, the scope to just yourself. Because this general principle, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good, begins, of course, not in our war with other people. Not even in our place within the war on the grand scheme. But it begins with the war within ourselves. The war within ourselves. Right? There's a world of evil that is to be found right at our own doorstep, peering within the depths of our own souls. That evil must be overcome with good as well. And so it is applicable to overcoming our own personal sins before the Lord. So that grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. To see that abounding grace overcoming the sin or evil that is within the believer's own bosom. And so this is shrinking the scope to just our own personal walk before the Lord, quite apart from interpersonal relations. Right? This is taking us to the core of where the battle is. We're going into the fray, into the heat of the fight in these circumstances. And the Lord is saying that in terms of tending our own soul, that we are to be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our own minds. And so our own hearts, right, there's sins that have to be killed. There are sins that have to be mortified. We saw this in chapter 6, that have to be put to death. We're crucified with Christ in order that those sins might die. We are enlivened and we are renewed after the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the word that he's given to us. How? Through the resurrected power, resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ being applied to our own souls, giving life and triumph over the stench and decay of sin within our souls. And so the Lord calls us then to overcome that evil with good. We overcome with repentance and with sorrow for sin, humbling ourselves under the hand of God, owning evil for what it is, rather than candy coating it, minimizing it, rather than using it as a means to blame shift, rather than dismissing it or redefining it. It is recognizing it, identifying it, and calling it what God calls it. The sin, the evil that is within our own hearts, and being humbled by that, sorrowing for our sins, and then repenting, turning, not only in our minds, first of all in our minds, but in our whole person, turning from that sin to God. It is overcoming it with the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's fruit of obedience and conformity to Christ, likeness, and so on. And so we recognize that this takes place not by merely saying no, no to lust, no to anger, no to greed, no to bitterness, no to laziness, no to whatever other sins are lurking there. It's not just saying no to those things, right? That's passivity. That's seeking to just rebuff something, but it's actually trouncing it, and it's trounced by laying hold of something that is far better. It is by the exercise of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we come to love him supremely, so that we come to desire to please him above pleasing our own native fleshly inclinations, so that we so desire nearness to him that we're unwilling to trade. We're unwilling to see a breach, a break in that fellowship or alienation in our communion with God in order to gratify a particular sin. We love something else more, supremely more, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we love the beauty of his own holiness. And we love bringing him glory. And we love delighting and pleasing him and so on. And it's the cultivation of those things within the soul that increases and displaces, triumphs over, or overcomes the evil that is within our own souls. It begins in the heart, and then it works its way to the mouth. I've told you many times, your mouth is a window to your soul. As soon as you're opening your mouth, we're all seeing your soul. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Begins in the heart, bears fruit in the mouth, and works its way out into the actions of the believer in their pursuit of gospel holiness. So you can shrink the scope to think more specifically about overcoming evil with good in that respect. But then also there is the broadest context, right, of the where we began, where the kingdom advance. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is advancing, but it advances not in gigantic sweeps. It's not like the Lord drops nuclear bombs and then, you know, a huge victory is won and then loads of time goes by and there's nothing for ages and then another one. No, the kingdom advances through little battles. It's the little battles, so that in every generation, the Lord is in various ways gaining ground for his kingdom. The kingdom advances through little battles. And there's this expansion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in good overcoming evil. Jesus says in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell, which are defensive, shall not prevail against the church. Right? The picture is busting the gates of hell wide open in terms of the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Now, how does the Lord do this? The Lord primarily works through what is uncomfortable. The Lord primarily advances his kingdom through what is uncomfortable, which is another way of saying through things left to yourselves that you don't want. The things you don't want, those are the things that the Lord uses for the advance of his kingdom. But for the believer who desires to live like Christ, they're going to have to suffer like Christ as well. And what does the Lord do for the advance of his kingdom? He brings pressures. He brings immense pressures. He brings persecutions. He brings seasons of poverty. He brings pestilence. He brings all sorts of things. And it's within the pressure cooker of all of these difficulties that the Lord is pleased to do the most in advancing his kingdom. No surprise, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Or you think of the words of our Lord in John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Christ is saying, here's what you expect. You expect tribulation. Your cheer or happiness is not in the absence of tribulation, but it's in the fact that though there is tribulation, the Lord overcomes the world in that context of tribulation. And so the Lord is pleased through this means to advance his kingdom. He is primarily working through uncomfortable circumstances to see the advance of the kingdom of Christ, to see good overcoming evil. And so we see, secondly, the believer's practice. Thirdly, the future prize. Thirdly, the future prize. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I noted this is the language of battle. The word overcome is a war word, right? It's war vocabulary. Overcome. It's the context of battle. And the Lord is reminding us that we are engaged in this cosmic war of good and evil, that the believer is called to conquer, to victory, to overcoming, not to defeat. And so the big picture that is given to us in this broader principle, which summarizes Romans 12, it is really helping us keep the end in view, the big perspective, the sweeping perspective of what God intends to do in this world enables us to keep the end in view. Ultimately, what the Christian is being called to in verse 21 is to have a share in Christ's own victory. We're being called to have a share in Christ's victory, and thereby to also have a share in the reward that comes to those who overcome evil. As I noted, we need to see evil as evil. And so we're not spinning things. We're not saying, well, what people do, it's not really that bad. No, what people are doing is evil, and it's seen as such. And the reason I emphasize that is seeing evil as evil is so that we ourselves are fortified not to capitulate to evil ourselves. So by not spinning things or candy coating it, but by saying this is evil, what we're seeing, what we're experiencing, what we're receiving at times is real evil defined by God. Keeping that clear in our head helps us to not then capitulate to the nature of that wickedness, ourselves by giving way and participating in evil and returning it and so on. We don't fight fire with fire. We extinguish fire with water, with the opposite. Evil is overcome with good. And so every instance in which the believer overcomes with good, Christ himself is gaining victory. And Christ himself is therefore gaining glory. Children, if your chief end is to glorify God, then we have an interest in this. Every specific instance, Christ himself is gaining victory and thereby gaining glory through the work of his Spirit in the believer's own soul and experience. And the reason I think that that's helpful for us or important for us is because it shows us that there is more at stake than your little world of woes. You know, so-and-so slighted me. So-and-so ignored me. So-and-so forgot thus and such. So-and-so said something mean to me. Someone misinterpreted my motives or whatever. Right? There's more at stake than your little world of woes. Christ's name, Christ's glory, Christ's kingdom is what is being set before us. And for that reason, the Christian has to say, no peace treaties with sin. No peace treaties with sin. We're at war with sin, and we are at peace with God. And that's the way it must stay. This shapes our perspective, doesn't it? It shapes our perspective and our personal circumstances. But as I said, the end has to be kept in view here. There is a future prize. Because the call to overcome evil with good fits into the context of the call to overcome generally. The Lord told us, as we saw in chapter 8, that the believers are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And he promises specific rewards to those who overcome. The easiest example of this is to turn to the seven churches that Christ wrote to the churches in Asia, right? The seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. And you'll remember there that at the end of each of those letters, he has a word, a promise, and it is a promised reward to those who overcome. It's repeated on each occasion. So in the first one, to Ephesus, he says, he hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it goes all the way through. You come to the last one, the seventh letter to Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So you see how this fits with what we've been noting here. Christ is the one who came and he overcame. And now he's seated on his Father's throne. And he says to his believing people who are pilgrims and sojourners in a hostile world, that in all of your particular circumstances, the Lord is calling you to overcome. And in overcoming by his grace, he promises to reward you in his Son and like his Son. So that though now so often the church generally or this Christian individually looks like the loser to the world, looks like the one who is lost, the Lord says, get your head straight. Pull your head out of the ground here. Look around. This is what the Lord has promised. This is the destiny of the overcoming believer. You're going to be exalted above the highest heavens and given a seat with Christ on his Father's throne to reign with him. Who's the loser now? And who's the winner now? How will things be seen then? Those who die in unbelief, well, there is ultimate loss. We speak about lost souls. But really, the depiction of their lostness is seen preeminently in being cast into outer darkness, where they are eternally lost from all of the favorable presence of God and of any token of mercy. But the Lord's overcoming people are exalted to the right hand of the throne in heaven. You remember in 1 Peter 3, where he says in verse 3, or 1 Peter 1, rather, verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The believer lives in this world with their eye fixed on the prize. If this is the cosmic war of history, then the Lord says, you have a share in the most important prize fight ever. And the gain is eternal. It's a reward that cannot be diminished. It cannot in any way lose its luster. And so for the believer, this future prize in terms of overcoming features prominently. You know, the question is, at the last day, what will matter to you then? What will matter to you at the end? When the Lord, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," when he rights all wrongs, when he sets the record straight, when the Lord vindicates his people, deliver those who have been martyred, and destroys his enemies and so on, and exalts his people above the highest heavens and bestows upon them eternal rewards. What will matter to you at the end? Well, the answer is easy. And the implications should be obvious. Whatever will matter to you most in the end, that's what matters most right now. That's what matters most right now. We're fetching glory for the King. We're living out the advance of his kingdom, the gaining of ground for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking to the reward promised to those who are overcomers. And if you're thinking in terms of the end, of being with the Lord forever, beholding the glory of God in the face of the Lamb, of the intense, overwhelming joy that will be had in his presence at that point, then you can come back to your little world of woes and you can put in the balance the sinful sweetness of perhaps returning a barb to those who have said something mean to you. You can put that in the balance and then drop into the other side of the balance all that the Lord has promised to his overcoming people. And as I've said before, the first will be launched, catapulted out of the balance altogether. The satisfaction in the Savior, having pleased him, having got glory for him, having participated in his own triumph, having overcome evil with good with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things for which the believer lives. And in that perspective, never did so little result in so much. Never did so little result in so much. The believer, rather than responding with bitterness, retaliation, and like kind, instead looks into the depths of their enemy, sees their own spiritual need, desires of mercy for them, blesses and invokes God's blessing, and then tangibly seeks to meet their own practical need. That is God thrashing evil. That is obliterating evil with the good that is found in God himself and is produced by his Spirit through grace in the life of his people. This is the Lord who is at work in this world, and he is at work in the lives of his individual people in order to glorify himself. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, We bow down before thy majesty and confess, O Lord, that thou art good and doest good, and that thy goodness leadeth to repentance. O Lord, we are thankful that good triumphs over evil in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did crush the head of the serpent, and who snatched his people out of the jaws of death, the pit of hell, out of the power of sin, and has been pleased to work grace in them in order that thy good may abound through them. O Lord, we pray, help us to lay up these truths, to be shaped and molded by them, and enable us in doing so to seek to fetch glory for thine own name, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.